Okay, we're going to resume our study in the book of James. And let's turn over to James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1, and we're going to be looking at several verses here. But before we do, let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word and pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we study it. Help us, Lord, to apply it. Help us, Lord, to be better Christians, better servants, more steadfast in our devotion. Help us to persevere through trials. Help us to do all the things that you talk about in your word here. And Lord, help us to trust in you for the results and just move forward according to the working of your Holy Spirit. Lord, use us in a mighty way, we pray. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And so in this section, as we look down, where we left off last week is basically we said, blessed is the man that remains steadfast under trials, for when he has stood the test, well, let's move up some. We said, we talked about the brother who has nothing or who is poor, and we talked about the brother or believer who is rich or has much, and we talked about their attitudes and how they are to be focused on Christ rather than focused on what they have or do not have. And we saw that as we looked at verse 9 and verse number 10. And then we moved down and talked about verse number 11, where it says, for the sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes, and so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And we talked about the fact that a person who has much and is a believer and is looking at their wealth or material possessions from God's perspective understands that those material possessions are only going to last for a season. And the real value is in heavenly things rather than earthly things. And so then we move down to verse number 12. And it says, blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trials, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And that's where we left off last week. So this week we're going to pick up in the next several verses, which talks about sin and temptation. And we know that if there's anything that can wreak havoc in the life of a believer, it is giving way to lustful desires that lead to sin. And that's what James is going to park and talk a little bit about. And there's a lot to be said in these several verses that we're going to cover. So we're going to be here for a little while. James wants to make the point that there is a progression that takes place in the life of a believer when they give way to their sinful or lustful desires. If allowed to fester, those desires, if they're allowed to fester, that lust, if it's allowed to fester in the heart of a believer, it will break your fellowship with God. It will steal your joy. It will take your peace away. It will cause frustration. It will cause depression and bring about heartache and grief, which can plunge the believer into a deep state of despair. And not the believer only, but also the family and friends and those who love that person will also be affected by the sin in that person's life. In the life of a believer, James explains that sin doesn't just happen overnight. It is usually preceded by temptation. Temptation is usually preceded by premeditated thoughts and desires that ultimately manifest themselves into sinful acts. This process can sometimes occur over a short period of time, or it may occur over a long period of time, but whether it's a short period of time or a long period of time, the end results are the same. And James walks us through that progression. So the question becomes, well, why would a believer allow themselves to get hung up in sin and temptation, or temptation that leads to sin? Why would a believer allow that to happen? Well, the next question we could ask ourselves is, maybe there's pleasure in sin. Is there pleasure in sin? Absolutely. That's the hook. That's the hook that often lures people into sin, is contemplating the pleasure, the gratification, that they will gain, or that they will receive as a result of giving way to that temptation. Sometimes people think about, well, what am I missing out on? You know, why deny myself this? After all, you only go around once, right? Isn't that what the commercials say? You might as well get all the gusto out of life that you can possibly get. He who dies with the most toys wins. Isn't that the philosophy of the world? And so as believers begin to adopt these philosophies or ways of thinking, then they fall into the same trap as the world. Yes, there is pleasure in sin. Oftentimes, that's the allurement of sin. The allurement is the gratification of the flesh. So in Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter number 11, in verse number 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter number 11, verses 24 and 25. And it says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And it is apropos and so appropriate that this verse links and is so closely related to what James is talking about, the pleasures of sin for a season. And so there may be some among us who wrestle with sin in their life, or contemplating committing a sinful act of some sort. And at this point, maybe that person is simply flirting with the idea of doing something that they know is contrary to the will of God. The thought of it may be captivating, because usually temptation is very captivating, alluring, and seemingly harmless, since it hasn't really actually taken place. Perhaps it's just the idea of toying with that sin in the mind of the believer. What can the harm be in that? I mean, it's just a thought. After all, everybody has fantasies of some sort or another. What's wrong with tiptoeing along the edge of temptation as long as you don't actually step over into the abyss of sin? What's wrong with that? You know, just kind of just tiptoeing along the edge often occurs. That's how the process usually starts. People just kind of tiptoe along the edge and say, man, that seems interesting. Boy, I wonder what that would be like. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. You know, maybe I shouldn't actually be thinking about these sorts of things. But I'm not actually sinning. I'm just kind of walking along the edge. What's wrong with walking along the edge and just kind of looking down and seeing, wow, I wonder what that would be like to do something like that. And that process, as people begin to walk along the edge of temptation, often results in some people stepping over with just one toe. I'm not going to make a habit out of this. I'm just going to try this. And after all, nobody's really looking or watching. And I'm just going to put my toe in the water to see what it's like. And as people put their toes in the water, then is their foot. And then they just kind of step in and say, I'm just going to step right back out. Not going to stay in it. And they step in, get a little bit more comfortable, and then they step out. Then they step in and get a little bit more comfortable, and before you know it, it's like, well, this isn't so bad after all. And then sin begins to manifest itself in the heart of that believer. And so the caution that James raises here is that we ought to be aware and consider the consequences which are sure to follow once the sinful thoughts or desires have taken root in the heart and mind of a believer. It's a dangerous game to play. Sexual sin is the first thing that usually comes to mind when we talk about lust. But there are many other types of sin that can also be attributed to lust and sinful desires. When lust and sinful desires have taken root in the heart of a believer, it provides the rationale for carrying out the sinful act. It provides the motivation that the person needs to feel like it's okay to steal or to lie or to slander or deceive, to have a heart full of jealousy, bitterness, hatred, and malice, all that follows. It provides the rationale for one to scheme and manipulate in order to get their way, all to the detriment of the believer. It sets the stage for people to feel like it's okay to do this, because that has to occur first, you see. There has to be some rationale in a person's mind that allows them to justify doing something that they know is contrary to God's will. There has to be something that goes on in their head that convinces them that it's okay for me to do this. After all, that person did this to me, or they made me angry, or I really need this job. So if I have to lie and scheme and connive to get it, it's okay. That person really made me angry, so it's okay to slander them. And these things that I want in life are very difficult to get. So if I have to manipulate people and scheme and twist and do all that I can do to get these things so that I can consume them upon my lust, as James talks about later in the book, then that's okay. That's what I'll do. God understands. He'll forgive me. After all, if you confess your sins, doesn't the Bible say God will forgive you? So I can just commit this sinful act and then I'll confess it and then I'll be okay. I'll have what I want. I'll confess it. I'll be okay with God. And so I'll have the best of both worlds. Isn't that how it works? Isn't that what the Bible says? Just confess your sins and you're okay. Better be careful. You better be careful. Your thinking is perverted if that's your train of thought. In this section, James walks us through the process of how sin can take root in the heart of a believer. Having dealt with testings and trials of a believer in verses 2 through 12, James now turns to the thought of temptation, which is the inner solicitation to do evil. Here James addresses the source of temptation. He gets right down to the heart of temptation, how it all begins. How does the wheels get the turning? Where does this start? How does this happen? How many times have someone said, after doing something that they knew was wrong, after they get lured into this sinful act, how many times have that person said, I never would have thought this would have happened to me. I never would have thought I would have found myself in this position. If somebody had told me 6 months ago that I would be dealing with this problem today, I would have told them they were crazy. But look at me now. How in the world did this happen? How could this happen? How many times have Christians uttered those words in their minds or to other believers as they're in tears, heartbroken, life destroyed, and they're thinking, what in the world happened? How could this happen to me? I never would have thought I would be a victim of my own sinful acts. So, he talks about temptation as the inner solicitation to do evil. And here James addresses the source of temptation and the result of yielding to temptation. And then he adds a warning about being deceived. James realizes that some he was addressing were prone to think improperly about God when they're in the midst of temptation and thinking and contemplating temptation. Many times people are inclined to blame God for their failure regarding temptation. They point to God. God led me down this path. God knew I was going to be down in this situation. Why did God allow this to happen? It's God's fault. He put me in this situation. He allowed this to happen. And so people that are facing temptation sometimes are inclined to blame God for their failure. And such improper thinking, although James addressed these believers in the Jerusalem church so many years ago that were facing this problem, it is still prevalent among some believers today in the modern church. But James rejects that claim and points out that the true source of temptation lies in the lustful heart of man. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? What does that say? What does that verse say? Somebody look up Jeremiah chapter 17, verse number 9. Where's the mic? Do we have the mic? Could you track it down for me? Jeremiah. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man, there's so much packed in that verse there. the deceitfulness of the heart, the wickedness of the heart, the unknown depth of wickedness, the unknown depth of deceitfulness of the heart. It's all right there. And that's what James is aiming at. You know, he's trying to reach our hearts with this. And he's saying the start of this, the beginning of this, the lustfulness, the beginning of that, getting on that slippery slope of sin starts with the human heart. You know what? You don't know the depth of wickedness in your heart. You have no idea. Some people say, oh, I would never do that. Famous last words. Some people say, oh, you would never see me in that situation. Famous last words. The heart conceives all sorts of wickedness. Thoughts. They come. Where do they come from? And sometimes we grab them and we coddle them. Oh, man. It feels pretty good just to think about that. I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to think about it. Ah, what a fantasy. I wonder what that would be like. And before you know it, that little seed begins to take root and begins to blossom in the heart of a believer. So let's look at James chapter number 1 and verse number 13. And we're going to look at just the first part of that verse. It is so interesting. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God is doing this. James begins this section by stating that when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Regardless of the circumstances, you should never, ever say that because it's untrue. The present tense pictures the temptation as continuing. It's a continuous thing. It is implied that the one being tempted is at the point of yielding. They're trying to resist a little, but they're at the point of giving in, and then they're blaming God as the rationale for them to continue on with that sinful act. It's implied that the one being tempted is at the point of yielding. And the excuse given for yielding is God is tempting me. Thus, God is often blamed when one succumbs to the temptation and then is required to deal with the consequences of their sin. It's crazy. People will look at God and say, well, he's sovereign and he kind of put me in this situation. You know, I was late for work, and so the boss had already talked to me about this, so I better come up with a lie for the boss when I get there. And God put me in this situation. He knew I was going to be late. He's the one that didn't allow me to get out of bed early enough, so it's his fault. So it's okay to lie to the boss. And yes, you know, that person left their wallet there right next to the copier in the office. And I happened to come along, and after they left, and I picked it up, and wow, I saw there was $150 in there. Boy, guess what? My cable bill is $150. This is providence. God allowed me to find this wallet, although I know who left it because I was watching them when they put it down and they were copying some stuff. And I'm just going to stick this in my pocket. And the person comes back and he's looking all over the place for the wallet. He even has other people looking around the copier and the coffee machine and the water cooler. And the person's just sitting at their desk watching. Hope they don't come and ask me about it. God put me in that situation. And yes, when I'm on the train, you know, in the morning, riding to work, you know, if there's a seat open, this lady, she always comes and sits down by me, and then she starts talking to me about her husband and all the stuff he doesn't do, and man, she looks kind of nice, and boy, she always wants to sit next to me. Boy, I feel kind of good about that. Never tell my wife about this. God put her in that situation. So if we get to know each other, what's wrong with that? God allowed her to sit next to me. It's his fault. My fault. Foolishness. Foolishness. God is often blamed. Look at Proverbs chapter number 19, verse number 3. And so the person gets into the situation, and now they're having to deal with the consequences of their sin because it's unfolding, just like James talks about. And now the fruit of that sin is now beginning to blossom, and it's ugly and nasty and distasteful. And then they blame God. Look what Proverbs chapter number 19, verse number 3 says. Look at that. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. How could God do this? How could God allow this to happen to me? It's God's fault. His heart rages against the Lord. When his folly, that means his foolishness, leads to a life of ruin. Foolishness. Perverse human nature seeks to blame someone else for his sin. And in today's culture, people are not taught to take responsibility for their behavior. In fact, you know what happens today? They're painted as the victim based on their own foolishness. They don't want to take responsibility. Oh, it's me. It's society. I'm a victim of society. I never had this, and I was never taught that, and it's poor me. Yeah, I did that, but I'm the victim here. It's foolishness. And I couldn't help. But I read this article this week, and I was like, man, I gotta talk about this in Sunday school because it's so appropriate. And this was in a paper this week, and maybe some of you guys heard about this. And I only took a few excerpts from it because I don't want to take up too much time. But I want you to listen to this so that you'll see and get a sense of how perverse and perverted the world's thinking is. This was taken out of from the Associated Press, an article in the Associated Press on February 6th. Ethan Couch was convicted last year of killing 4 people while driving drunk, what the article says. His psychologist claims his family's wealth impaired the youth's ability to take responsibility for his actions. A judge on Wednesday ordered a Texas teenager, 16, who was sentenced to 10 years probation in a drunken driving crash that killed 4 people, and the judge sentenced that he go to a rehabilitation facility paid for by his parents, which they wanted to pay $450,000 a year to put him in this plush place. And the judge again decided to give no jail time for Ethan Couch. The defense attorney and prosecutors told reporters after the hearing, which was closed to the public, of course. They didn't want to riot in the courthouse. Prosecutors had asked the judge to sentence this person to 20 years in state custody on charges related to 2 other people that he also severely injured. One paralyzed and can only communicate by blinking his eyes. That's bad. The sentence stirred fierce debate, as has the testimony of the defense expert who says Couch's wealthy parents coddled him into a sense of irresponsibility. The expert termed the condition affluenza because he was affluent. So they coined a new term, and is affluenza. It is now a syndrome. Can you imagine this? So this is the legal argument. That's the end of the article. This is the legal thinking. This is the legal argument. So the legal argument in this court case is that since the teenager was raised in an affluent home where he was spoiled and never had to take, was never held accountable for his behavior, it would be inappropriate now to hold him responsible for his behavior in driving drunk and killing four people. You see, he's a victim of having too much. Basically, his lawyers argued that since the teenager was raised in an affluent home where he was never held accountable for his behavior, it would be cruel and inhumane to now hold him accountable for his behavior. That would be too much of a shock. While it's unfortunate that the teen killed four people while driving drunk and critically injured two others, it is the teenager who is the real victim in this case, because he suffers from affluenza, which is a syndrome of being raised in an affluent home by wealthy parents, being spoiled, and never being held accountable for his behavior. And as incredible as this sounds, the court agreed, yes, that's true. He is the victim. He had too much. He was raised in an affluent home where they never said no. You know, he's the Poindexter that used to slap his sister around. And they never said no. They never held him accountable. He's the kid that would push his brother down the stairs. And his brothers would come to mommy saying, "Mommy, Poindexter pushed me down the stairs." And they would say, "Poindexter, did you push your brother down the stairs?" "Yes, I did push my brother down the stairs." "Well, are you going to take responsibility for that?" "No, I'm not." "Well, okay, go back and play. I can't hold you accountable. You're not willing to take responsibility. Go play with your brother. Just don't push him down the stairs anymore." He's the one, the type, that would take money from his parents' wallet. And the parent would say, "Poindexter, did you take $20 out your dad's wallet?" "Yes, I did take $20 out my dad's wallet." "So you stole that money from your dad?" "Yes, I needed to buy a video game. All my friends had this cool video game, so yes, I did take it." "You stole it." "Yep." "Are you willing to take responsibility for stealing that $20? "No, I'm not." "Oh, well, okay, well, go enjoy your video game. After all, if you're not willing to take responsibility, we can't punish you." It's a sick, perverted society that thinks like that. And for the courts to support that sets a horrible precedent. "Poindexter, did you kill up those 20 people in the lunchroom at school? Did you shoot them?" "Yes, I did. They made me angry." "Well, are you going to take responsibility for that?" "No, I'm not." "Oh, well, okay. We'll have to let you go then. You're free." It's foolishness. The wisdom of the world is sick. No wonder God says earlier, "Do not go to the world for wisdom. The wisdom of the world is perverted. Only come to God for wisdom. Don't seek it from the world." The tendency is always to blame someone else. You know, in the past, it used to be, well, the person was impoverished. They didn't have any of the things. They were raised in a horrible home, and all these things happened to them because they were poor and they were, you know, denied basic things, and they just didn't know any better. And, you know, they were mistreated as a kid. So we ought to let them go. Now is, oh, they had too much. Oh, they had wealth and they had all of these riches, and they were spoiled, and it's not their fault, and that's the way they were raised and never told no. So yes, when they do the horrible things, we should let them go because they had too much. It is insane. The world is crazy. I keep telling you guys, they're nuts. Don't listen to them. Don't adopt their philosophies. Don't adopt their thinking. Don't adopt their priorities. Don't adopt their value system. It's twisted and perverted. That's not to say that the world does not have knowledge. God provides knowledge. It's the way they use the knowledge. The proper application of knowledge is wisdom. But the world has the inappropriate application of knowledge, which leads to perversion, twisted thinking. The tendency is to blame others. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Look back over in Genesis chapter number 3. Turn over to Genesis chapter number 3. In verse number 11. Look at this. This is not new, this concept. And James is nailing it on the head. He says, don't, when you're tempted and you're falling into temptation at the point of yielding, don't use the rationale, well, God put me in this situation, so I'm just going to do it. It's God's fault. Don't use that as rationale. James warns us. And so in Genesis chapter 3, look at verse number 11 and 12. So he said, God speaking to Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Interesting, huh? So is Adam taking his responsibility for his action? Who does Adam blame for his sin? Who? Who? God. He's looking at the woman, but he's implicitly blaming God. Listen to the way the verse reads. He said, the woman you gave me, God. If God, if you hadn't given this one woman, I wouldn't be in this situation. This is the woman you gave me, God. It's not my fault. You know, God, it's kind of like you and her fault. It's her fault and it's your fault. Because she gave me the fruit, but you gave me the woman. So I'm just innocent victim here. It's not me. I'm innocent. It's you. It's not my fault. Sounds like he's blaming Eve, but implicitly he's blaming God as well. People have always hated taking responsibility for their sinful behavior, but God holds us responsible for our behavior. He does. And don't give me this business about, well, you just confessed it and you're okay. Doesn't work that way. You see, because confession implies repentance. And repentance implies taking responsibility for your actions. And if you mess up that along the way, well, yeah, God, okay, please forgive me. It really wasn't my fault, but forgive me anyway, so I can say, you know, I repented. You're just as guilty as though you never repented. You're just as guilty. James points out in the second part of this verse, in chapter 1, verse 13, that God cannot be tempted or by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Look back over in James chapter 1 and verse 13. Look back over there. Look what it says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay. So, I can't blame God. Why does it say that I can't blame God? It says, because he cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. How do we know this is true? How can we accept James' rationale here for not being able to blame God for putting us in this situation? How do we know God can't be tempted? How do we know he doesn't tempt anyone? Do we just accept it because that's what James says? How do we know that's true? How do we know? Think about this. Why? What? God is holy. And so what James is saying is, this is not the character of God. It's out of his character to tempt anyone. It's out of his character to be tempted. It is not in God's character to do these things. We know this is true because it is inconsistent with God's character. He says, look at God. Look at who he is. Well, what are some of the attributes that characterize God? What are some of his attributes which will help us understand what James is saying? You said holy. What else? What are some other? What?
God is love.
God is love. What else? What are some other characteristics of God's character?
God is just.
God is just. What else? God cannot lie. What else? He is righteous in all of his ways. What else?
He's all-knowing.
He's omnipotent. Omnipotent. What else? What do we know about his character? He is faithful. Think about these things. We know God doesn't lead people into temptation, and he cannot be tempted because he is holy. He's righteous. He's loving. He's unchangeable. He's steadfast. He's faithful. He's just. He's kind. He's tenderhearted, forbearing, patient, forgiving, merciful. He is all these things, and we know that this is what characterizes God. He's eternal. He's sinless. He's perfect in every way. So don't blame God when you fall into temptation. It's not his fault. It is your fault. It is your fault. And it starts here in your heart, and it erupts into sin when you allow yourself to be drawn into temptation by thinking and meditating and fantasizing and feeling like you owe this to yourself. And after all, who's going to find out about it? Such foolish thinking. God is good in every sense of the word. Even in the midst of our sinfulness, God bestows his goodness upon us in an effort to help us to repent. Look over in Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2. In verse number 3 and 4. Look there. Look what God says. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things? Oh, that he's horrible. Do you see what he did? Did you hear about brother so-and-so? Did you hear about sister so-and-so? O man that judges them which do such things and doeth the same things, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. You do the same thing that you judge them for. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God's goodness is intended to lead us to repentance. Think about this. God is not one that's standing over us with a stick saying, oh, you got out of line, whack. Oh, you did it again, whack. God says, hey, repent. I'm going to bestow goodness upon you. And that goodness, you should think about, man, look how good God has been to me. And how can I do this sin that would bring such despair to my heart and disappoint God so much? How could I do this as good as God has been to me? Has God been good to you? Has God blessed you? Has God given you every single thing you need in life to survive? Has he given you salvation? Has he given you wisdom? Has he given you his son, his word, his Holy Spirit? So how in the world can you justify living in sin? What did Joseph say? What did Joseph say when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? What did he say? What? How can I commit this great sin against God? Look how he's blessed me. He put me in, what was he, in charge of Potiphar's house. He looked and considered God's blessing. He said, God has been too good to me for me to commit this sin. As desirable as it is. Come on, Joseph. Nobody will know. Just lay with me. Just once. Come on, Joseph. Oh, you're so handsome. Potiphar will never know. Come on. Don't be such a prude. Everybody's doing it. All of your friends are doing it. You'll feel much better, Joseph. Come on, just lay with me. Lay with me. And Joseph said, I'm getting out of here. And he took off running. He said, I'm not going to allow temptation to take root in my heart. I'm not going to allow temptation to take root in my mind. I'm not going to sit there and fantasize about, no, come on, Miss Potiphar. Come on, cut it out. Come on. What? Don't grab me like that. Joseph said, I'm out of here. I am out of here. What? She got my coat. You can keep the coat. I'm out. And that should be our attitude. That should be our thinking. Temptation is always running around trying to grab you. Come on, come on, come on. Won't you come on? Just come, just a little while, just once. It won't hurt. You'll feel much better. Your friends will never know. Come on, big boy. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. While it is true that God does test us, God never tests us with an evil intent to lead us to sin. Never. Let's end there. Dear Lord, we are so thankful that we can trust you. We can lean upon you. We can turn to you. We can rest upon you. We're so thankful, Lord, that we can reflect on your goodness when we have sinned, and that your goodness is intended to help us repent. Your goodness is intended to lead us to repentance. You don't pull out your stick to whack us. You love us. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, we do know that judgment comes from sin. Right? You will judge us ultimately if we fail to repent, but you want us to repent. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to resist temptation, Lord, that you would help us to reflect on your goodness when the world lures us into temptation, when our own heart, our lustful thoughts and desires lure us to do sinful, disgusting, perverted, evil, wicked things. Help us, Lord, to reflect on you. Help us to pray. Help us to read your word and meditate upon your goodness. Help us to call someone, a Christian believer, and confide our weakness to them. Bless us, Lord, with the strength and ability to resist sin and temptation. Thank you for the study in James, and thank you for the things that lie ahead. Help us, Lord, to take these warnings to heart, that we would not be among those who would say, I never thought I'd end up in this situation. Oh, how my heart aches. Oh, the misery that I have wrought in the lives of those who love me.
Lord, I pray those words would never be uttered from our heart or mind. Thank you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.